Let's turn now together in the Word of God to the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we will find our text for this morning in the Word of God, beginning with verse 1. And I will read down through verse 11. John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Father, as we come into your presence in prayer, we are very thankful and acutely aware, as we have just sung a moment ago, of your leading, guiding hand upon us, your people. We are thankful, Lord, that you guide us, that you direct us, Lord, that you orchestrate all of the events of our lives before us so that we can rest with confidence and humble faith and trust in you in our circumstance. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come with freshness and with renewed awareness to our hearts as we look at your Word today. We ask you, Father, that you would guide us as we come to your truth, that we would receive the truths of Scripture, that we would have them settle deeply into our hearts. Father, that we would not merely look at your Word academically or theoretically or even theologically, but Lord, that we would look experimentally and personally. And we would look with an eye of obedience and with a desire to walk in your ways. Help us, Father, to see in this familiar story the wonderful truths concerning your forgiveness, your cleansing, and your call to salvation. And Father, I pray that even at this hour, you would, by your Spirit's quickening and sovereign hand of conviction, bring salvation in our midst, drawing sinners to yourself, lifting high your Son, and adding to your church. Father, bless us now. We ask this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. As we come to this portion of John's Gospel, if you have a study Bible or perhaps a reference Bible, or perhaps you have a newer version of the Bible, you will note that very often This particular text is bracketed, or it is referenced with a little subpoint about the earliest manuscripts and how that it is that there is a question about the authenticity of this passage. How many of you have that in your Bibles? A good many of us do. There is, congregation, a question about the authenticity of this particular story. Much time, ink, and effort has been spent explaining and discussing and rejecting this particular passage as being authentic. I want to note that as we look at this text, because it is true that of the earliest manuscripts we presently have in our possession, and there are very few, but of the earliest we have, this particular story, this episode, is not found in those earliest manuscripts. There are a number of folks taking the basic principle that the earlier the manuscript is, of necessity, the more valid and trustworthy the manuscript is. And using that logic, they have said this passage, because it is not found in the earliest manuscripts, is therefore of necessity inauthentic. Congregation, I will share with you my own conviction. My conviction on this passage is that it is an authentic passage in the Word of God. And I would share with you also that although it is true that generally speaking, in terms of textual criticism, the majority of scholars today have rejected this passage, when you study ancient citations in the Church Fathers, you will find that this story has first century citation among the Church Fathers. Secondly, you will also read among many New Testament scholars of the authenticity of this passage. One individual I will speak as representative of this opinion, F.F. Bruce. How many of you ever heard of F.F. Bruce? Some of you have. He is perhaps the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century. He was the professor of New Testament textual criticism at the University of Manchester in England. He has said of this passage that this passage, regardless of what others have said and claimed, it definitely is an ancient, authentic New Testament fragment which speaks with the authority of Scripture. That's a paraphrase of his position. And therefore, I think we are on good ground to take this passage and to take it as indeed the Word of God. But I do want to state that because there are many who would question the authenticity of this passage. I believe it is authentic, and I seek to give an exposition of this passage, believing that it is the Word of God. As you look at this word today, there is certainly a context in this passage that we need to be reminded of. This passage, of course, is a part of the unfolding of the narrative of the gospel that John records for us as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is very definitely an escalating conflict among the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that every verse and every text and each chapter, the hatred, the opposition, the resentment on the part of the religious leaders grows ever stronger and more fierce as they seek to deal with this issue of who Jesus is and what their responsibility to Him should be. Religious leaders hated Jesus, they opposed Jesus, and therefore they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, accusing Jesus of heresy, and accusing Jesus of violating the law, and specifically the Sabbath day requirements, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. It is a sad commentary that those who hate are quick to find reason to settle their hate and to justify their response. Let's look, if you will, beginning at verse 1, as we look at this exposition of the Scriptures, verses 1 and 2, we continue in this passage with our Lord's instruction. Jesus went, it says, verse 1, unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus returned to the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles was over at this time, and yet there still was a great throng of people lingering there, still there in Jerusalem, still there at the temple. And so Jesus seized the opportunity. He went back up to the temple, and he was teaching, he was preaching, he was declaring great truths about the kingdom of God. And we are told here, if you look at verse 2 again, it says, all the people came unto him. Certainly, this is a statement of hyperbole. It states here and reminds us that there was a great throng, a great press of people who were interested. Some of them perhaps very earnest about Jesus. Others perhaps they were merely curious. Others were honest and seeking and desiring to hear the truth. Others had heard of Jesus' ministry and they wanted to hear him in the flesh and see what he was teaching. And so there was this vast and varied congregation of people there listening to the teachings of Jesus, and they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. In fact, if you will look back up into chapter 7, you'll recall the statement of his own accusers concerning Jesus' teaching. Look at chapter 7 and verse 46. The officers, those who had been sent out to take Jesus and drag him to the authorities, noticed their opinion. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." People were enamored with Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Something of the authoritativeness of his teaching, the power of his teaching, the conviction of his teaching. He spoke with great authority. He did not have training. He did not have the right credentials. And yet they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. And so we read that there were this great throng of people listening and hearing and observing and receiving the teachings of Jesus Christ. Look, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 6, we note here this dishonest delegation that came at Jesus. It says, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. We read in verse 3 about Jesus' accusers. We are told it was the scribes and the Pharisees. This congregation would have been the experts in the law, the experts in legalism, and the experts in religious fanaticism. They went out to Jesus, and they went to Jesus in order that they might trip up Jesus and entrap him in this situation. We are told, if you will continue in verse 3, about the accused. It says here that they brought unto Jesus a woman who was guilty of the sin of adultery. Indeed, we are told in this passage in verse 4 that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. These religious leaders, they desired to take this opportunity as a test to try to challenge Jesus and his commitment to the law. They already had questioned his commitment to the law because they had said he had violated the Sabbath. Now they said, here's another opportunity. Let's bring this woman before Jesus and let's see what Jesus says in response to her case and what the law requires. It's interesting, congregation, that they had absolute no intention are no desire to follow the law. Their only desire was to try to trip up and entrap Jesus Christ. We are not told much about this woman. All we are told is that she was taken in adultery. We are not told her name. We are not told the circumstances. We are not told any other details about the situation. And quite frankly, congregation, these religious leaders didn't care about any of that. All they cared about is that here was a case that we can bring before Jesus and use it somehow against Him to ensnare Him. So they bring this woman, a very cruel and brutal act, dragging her out publicly, humiliating her before the people and before this great throng and this great crowd. And this was their desire, to trip up Jesus. In fact, we are told, if you look at verse 6 again, this was their motive clearly stated in the text. They said this, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. Several things we see about this action on the part of these religious leaders. It was an utterly hypocritical act on their part. A congregation, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is to say one thing and yet to mean something else. They came to Jesus. They pretended to be honest and earnest and concerned for the ways of God. And yet, congregation, it is very clear that was not their intention. Amen? It was not their desire. It was not their commitment. We see it if you look at verse 4, their hypocrisy in the very way they spoke to Jesus, this respectful address. They say unto Him, Master. That, of course, was an address of respect. They did not respect the Lord Jesus Christ. These statements about who Jesus was as Master, literally as teacher, they did not seek to be taught by Jesus Christ. Therefore, their very address was hypocritical. They stated respect, but in their hearts was nothing but hate. Look, if you will, continuing, not only do we see their hypocrisy in their redress to Jesus, but we see their hypocrisy in their request for help from Jesus. They went up to Jesus in verse 4, and it says that they took this woman, and they asked Him, verse 5, about this situation. What sayest thou? The statement here was, on the surface, a statement which said, we want help. We sincerely desire to have an answer. We would like for you to give us some insight. Jesus, you are the great teacher. You are the great master. Could you please help us in this situation? Congregation, did they desire any help in this situation? Absolutely not. They did not desire any teaching. They did not desire any insight. They only desired to have Jesus in a corner in order to stump Him. We see their hypocrisy in their address. We see their hypocrisy in their request. We see their hypocrisy in their supposed regard for morality and their reverence for the law of God. They desired outwardly and openly the respect that the law should deserve. And yet their desire was not to follow after the law of God. Well, let's continue verses 6. We see this explanation beginning in verse 7. Note Jesus' reaction. We are told basically two things. We are told what Jesus did, and we are told what Jesus said. If you look back up in verse 6, I read this a moment ago, but I want you to look again in a detail at the end of verse 6. It says, with His finger, speaking of Jesus, having stooped down, He wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. This is a very interesting detail. Look up at verse 8. We see this again. Again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Reading the commentators trying to give some explanation for Jesus' actions here, there have been all kinds of reasons and explanations given as to what exactly Jesus was doing. Certainly is obvious that this is not an insignificant detail because we are told of it at the beginning of this encounter. And then in verse 8, as if it were not enough, Jesus does it again after He makes His statement. Some have said that Jesus, in stooping down and writing in the ground with His finger, that this was, as one commentator called it, a case of dramatic doodling. I love the way that is phrased. But Jesus did this merely to heighten the tension of the situation, to kind of pause for a minute and kind of doodle in the ground so that they would anticipate and they would be eager even still to hear what He had to say. Others have said Jesus, as He stooped down and as He wrote with His finger on the ground, He actually was writing out the Ten Commandments. Some of you perhaps have heard that interpretation. He was writing down the various commandments of God as it is recorded in the law of God, and it would be this indictment later in the episode. Others have suggested that He actually wrote a specific verse, and I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. I want to read a verse of Scripture from the law, which many have suggested this is exactly what Jesus was writing. Leviticus chapter 20. If you know the book of Leviticus very well, and most of us probably are not as familiar with the book of Leviticus as we should be, you will note here that this passage deals with this specific sin, the sin of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, listen to what the law says. It says, "And a man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death." Now, what does the law require? What is the stipulation of the law according to the book of Leviticus? Well, according to the book of Leviticus, it was required by the law that both guilty parties be stoned. And yet here this religious delegation, these religious people with hypocrisy in their hearts, they bring to Jesus only one of the two parties. Two involved in this sin, and yet only one was brought to Jesus. So some have suggested that Jesus actually was writing in the ground, on the dirt, with His finger, the stipulation of the law, and pointing out that they themselves were not fulfilling what the law required. Now let's look back over in the book of John, chapter 8, and let's look as we continue. This is what Jesus did. And I'll just say this, we don't know for sure. And we would not want to speculate and come down with some settled opinion as to what Jesus did. We do not know for sure. It's possible He wrote that verse. It's possible He didn't write anything at all. But it is interesting that it is a very important detail in this story. So we see what Jesus did. He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. Look at verse 7. We see what Jesus said. It says, when they continued asking Him, and the idea of that phrase is that they were continuing to ply Him with this question, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Jesus says here is a statement which certainly was a validation of this idea of upholding the law. The law required that only innocent people, those who were not guilty of the very infraction, could participate in the execution of a guilty party. The law of God required that those who participated, the first to throw the stones, were to be the witnesses. They themselves were to begin the stoning. In fact, let's just turn back and read that over in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back again to the Old Testament. And I just want to read real quickly a couple of passages. We need to remember that what they're trying to do is suggest that Jesus did not have a reverence for the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, and I want to read a couple of verses in chapter 13 and then one verse in chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 9. It says, "But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Those first, verse 9, to stone are those who were the witnesses. And then he says in verse 9, the hands of all the people. Look over in chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, as we saw in chapter 13. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now back to the Gospel of John. So we see here Jesus in this statement in verse 7, it is certainly a reference and a reminder of the stipulations of the law itself. Only those who were innocent, and indeed the witnesses to the offense, they were to take part as a first priority, and they were to stone and execute, but according to the requirements of the law of God. We do not read in this account anything about any witnesses. We do not read anything in this account about the other guilty party who was to be stoned. We do not read anything about this priority of what the law had set up as the requirements. So, congregation, who was it that was suggesting the violation of the law? It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It was these hypocritical religious people. They sought to trip up Jesus. They sought to try to ensnare Jesus. They desired that they would somehow entrap Jesus. And this was merely a convenient situation. And they drug her to the temple and threw her before the Lord and sought to use it as an occasion to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. So we see what Jesus did. We saw what Jesus said. Look at verse 9. We note the very justified conviction. What was the result of Jesus' actions and words? It says, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Here we are told that this great throng of so-called religious zealous experts in the law, having heard the words of Jesus, having received the actions of Jesus, we are told here that they were convicted in their own consciences. They saw themselves the hypocrisy of their lives. They were confronted in this circumstance with just how duplicitous and wicked and dishonest they truly were. Jesus, as it were, turns the tables by the very law of God and exposes their own sin and the wickedness of their own hearts, and their own consciences smote them. And we are told that the eldest to the youngest and all in between, they were convicted as they were confronted with their hypocrisy, and they departed. None of them could take up a stone. None of them could engage in this execution because they themselves were guilty and sinners, and they had not followed the law. The congregation is very important in this passage to note. Jesus in no place excuses the sin of this woman. Jesus does not minimize her sin. He does not explain away her sin. He does not say that she did not deserve to be judged according to the law. You find that nowhere in the text. And yet what Jesus was doing is seeking to point out very carefully, very clearly, and according to the law, that they who had sought to stone the woman were themselves guilty of breaking the law. Look, if you will, verses 10 and 11. We note here the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He faced this woman. Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman and said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Congregation, I am sure that those words, when Jesus spoke to this woman, her heart, I'm sure, was filled with emotion, filled with a sense of gratitude. The Lord Jesus Christ would show this kind of compassion and kindness and forgiveness. What a contrast with the religious people of Jesus' day. Those seeking to condemn, those filled with hate, those ready to run a campaign of hatred. And Jesus with compassion and love and forgiveness in this situation. Congregation, what do we learn from this passage? Well, let me share a few words of application. First of all, let us be warned against the sin of hypocrisy. Let us be warned against the sin of hypocrisy. The truth of the matter is, there is almost in the very actions of religion this falling in by sin into hypocrisy that so often results. Those who would pretend, those who would play act, those who would be engaged in false religion fall head forward into hypocrisy and into duplicity in their actions. Congregation, we need to be very careful and very much aware, we who love the Lord and love the Word of God, that we would not fall into that same sin. Amen? That we would not fall into hypocrisy. That we would not fall into the same kind of judgmentalism and the same kind of activity as we see of these religious leaders. The nation and the people and the religious folks of that day, they would have looked at them as being the most spiritual. And yet Jesus exposed them for what they truly were. Let us guard against the sin of hypocrisy. Secondly, let us note in this passage the importance of conscience. The importance of conscience. We are told in verse 9 that they were convicted by their own conscience. What exactly is the conscience? The conscience is something, you might call it the radar system or the alert system of the human soul. It is the barometer, it is the gauge which tells us when something is wrong. It is God-given, God-endued, and all people have a conscience. The Bible says that you can have a weak conscience. A weak conscience is one which is not informed by the Word of God. It is informed by men's standards and men's principles. The Bible says you can have a seared conscience. A conscience that has been seared over from the truth so that no longer does it function and say right is right and wrong is wrong because of sin and because of wickedness. And you can have a biblically functioning conscience. A conscience which is informed by the Word of God. These folks who came to Jesus, although they were duplicitous, although they were hypocritical, nevertheless, they knew enough about the truth that Jesus, in exposing them, their consciences started to prick them and show them just how sinful they were. We as well must guard our consciences by the Word of God. Amen. We should seek to train and inform our consciences according to the Word of God. We should seek to eradicate any false notions about scruples that are not according to the Word of God so that our consciences function correctly and biblically and not according to our own notions, our traditions. They were convicted, and we see the importance of the conscience. Number three, this passage reminds us of the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. Look again at the words of Jesus in verse 11. Jesus says, Go and sin no more. Jesus tells this woman to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn from your wicked ways. Go and do not fall back into the sins of your life. This passage is a call to the importance of repentance. It is a summons. It is a command. And that is certainly at the very heart of the gospel message of repentance and faith. And then fourth, let us note in this passage the character of our Savior. Let us note in this passage the character of our Savior. This passage shows us Jesus as Jesus is. We see Jesus in His kindness. We see Jesus in His fairness. We see Jesus in His forgiveness. This is a glorious Savior. Amen? This is a Lord that shows love and shows mercy. This is a Lord who takes those who are sinners and is able to restore their lives by His grace. Congregation, this is a statement of God's glorious grace. There is no sin, congregation, that is beyond the grace of God. Amen? And this story is a reminder of this. God is in the business of taking ruined lives and restoring them and putting them on the right track. Whatever our sin may be, we are called to repent, and God shows forgiveness and cleansing and wonderful mercy by His grace. Let's bow together our heads and hearts before the Lord. Father, as we bow before You today, we again are reminded, as we look at this story, at the great contrast between religion and Your grace. Oh, Father, I pray, if there is someone here today who has not come to Christ, who has not received our Savior, that they would turn from their sins, that they would trust in Christ and find in Him forgiveness, cleansing, and find the graciousness we see in our text today. Father, we pray that You would encourage us as Your people, that we would be on guard against the sins of hypocrisy, that we would seek that our consciences would be informed and regulated by Your standards, not our man-made standards. And Lord, that we would declare the truth of the gospel in all of its conviction, that it is a call to repentance. It is a call to turn and sin no more. Father, we pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that You would add to Your church. And Father, that You would encourage and strengthen us, Your people, that we would be like Jesus, and that we who claim to follow Christ would have the Spirit of Christ exhibited in our lives. Father, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.